I love to sing with that woman right there. I just flat out love that woman right there. Okay, I'm not ashamed to say it. If you're looking at me funny, if you're a guest here today, that's my wife. Okay, don't worry about it. Genesis chapter 2. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. I'm very thankful for the truth of that song, "Little is much when God is in it." And I think if we'll take a hard look at our own lives, our own abilities, our own strength, we'll have to say, you know, compared to God, I am little, and I want God's strength to do something great. And that's the way that we ought to be. Genesis chapter 2. I'm excited to be going through the book of Genesis. This has just been a great study for me, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Talked about a few things so far. We've been looking at the beginning of creation, how that God created everything. We talked about rest that God made. We talked about how that God made man, male and female, separately and distinctly. About the rest that God gave us. And then this last week, and we talked about a few other things, then last week we talked about this idea of God's blueprints for marriage, to leave, to cleave, and to weave. And we saw that there in Genesis 2 and verse 24. But I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We didn't really cover in detail verse 25. That's because it kind of leads into chapter 3 in such a way I thought it would be beneficial to look at that verse today. So we're going to start in Genesis 2:25, but we're going to read through the first seven verses of chapter 3 as well. So the Bible says this, speaking of the man and his wife. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," interesting that a serpent was speaking, but he did. This is what he said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." That word "not" there is kind of emphatic, kind of like, no, no, you won't die. Verse 5, this is Satan's theology here, trying to create confusion about God. This is what he says about God. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat." Where was her husband during all this? Well, look at the next phrase, if you would. "And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons," or coverings. Father in heaven, I thank you again for your word. Would you speak to us through your word this morning? We know as we study the Bible that it is a living book, and that if we will apply our heart to learn and understand, you will speak to us through these pages. So Father, fill me with your spirit as I preach. And Lord, may your spirit be upon every person that is here to hear your word this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Living in this world, you're familiar with words like disease and cancer, infection. These things that attack our body and slowly destroy our ability to fight back until one of our vital organs shuts down and we die. Disease is not always short. We can get sick and fight it for decades before succumbing to the overpowering sickness. We see today in our text the entrance of the most deadly and far-reaching disease ever known to mankind. It's more deadly than AIDS and more common than cancer. This disease always leads in death and causes the carrier to suffer more than any other disease. This disease is unique, though, in at least two aspects. Number one, it goes deeper than our physical organs, affecting the spirit of a man, which does in turn affect the physical organs and the physical person of man. And the second unique part of this disease is an interesting aspect, is this. It is always self-administered. Always. You don't accidentally catch this particular disease. Everyone who has this disease has chosen to carry it. Never has there been a case of the disease that has simply shown up or been passed on. You can't get it from your parents. You can't get it from your environment. You can't get it because it's in the genetics. What disease are we talking about today, preacher? Well, this disease is called sin. And you may not rightly understand that a disease, because you say, well, now, it's not quite like a disease. I understand that it's not a perfect analogy, but I will say this. The sin is the most destructive anything. You call it a disease, you can call it a concept, whatever you want to call it, but the fact that sin exists, its existence, is the most destructive thing to the human race. So it is the most destructive thing. When God created man, we saw this already as we looked into chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I like how it is said in verse 8 of chapter 2, it said that when he created this garden, he planted the garden, and then he rested the man there. He put the man there. He rested him in that garden. And we talked about the rest that happened there. And remember, in this garden, it was perfect. There was no flood. There was no tornado. There was no catastrophe. There was no tragedy. This was a perfect environment with a perfect man. Some of you ladies are like, man, I wish I had a guy like Adam. Well, he wasn't perfect for long. Maybe like your man too. But you know, he had this sin that affected Adam as well. Chapter 2 shows just how good God gave it to man. I want to stress that for just a minute. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 show just how good our good God is. And if we look at those two chapters in Genesis, we're thinking, my goodness, God created a perfect environment, a perfect man, a perfect companion with a perfect job. Wow! And we had to go and ruin it. Before you get too mad at Adam, I want to let you know that in his place, if you do the same thing, and if it was me, I'd probably do the same thing much sooner. Would have had, we don't know how long of a time elapsed between their time in the garden and the fall. But chapter 3 comes, and with one bite of fruit, the sirens started. The floods came, the catastrophes came, the tragedies came. And I think just like Adam and Eve, you and I may also not realize just how good we have it until we give our good away. And I'm not going to sit here and preach on this morning. I know this maybe isn't the primary thrust of our text, but I see something in this, is that Adam and Eve had a perfect life that God made for them. They sinned. They broke God's commandments. They sinned, and that sin took away all that they knew was good. Now, did they have a productive life and a life with God after the fall? Absolutely. They did their very best that we can tell after the fall. They still were able to have a relationship with God only because of what Jesus would do one day. But sin destroyed the perfect relationship with God. And I want to tell you, especially young people here today, maybe you haven't messed up too many of your life choices yet, and I'm thankful for the Lord for that. You have a crossroads coming in your life. And you may not realize how good you have it right now in your innocence and your joy and the way that you have life and the protection of mom and dad until you give it away. I want you to be careful and think about that before you, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't go out and try anything and have some fun in life. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about don't choose sin, because sin will take the joy away. It will take the fun away. It will take the success away. Sometimes we get so focused on what we cannot do, we don't take time to look around at all that we can do. Do you ever stop and think about that for a minute? Here's Eve in a perfect environment with a perfect husband, something no woman has ever been able to say since. But she's in a perfect environment with a perfect husband. He's working a perfect job, and they just have this wonderful life. And she focused, of course, Satan with his temptations caused her to do this, but she's the one who allowed this temptation to work into her heart. She didn't focus on all the good she had. She focused on the one thing that she couldn't do. And friend, that's the same propensity that we have today. If we like to focus on what we can't do, on the restriction, and on the thing, well, God says I can't do this, and this is just no fun, and da-da-da-da. Why don't we just focus on all that we can do? The Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 5 that the Bible is a perfect law of liberty. And then if we follow the laws of God, there's great liberty in that. And don't you think that would have been true for Adam and Eve? If they had followed the one law of God, what was the law of God? Don't eat of this fruit. If they had followed that one law of God, there would have been great liberty, don't you think? In fact, you'll see from the beginning of this text to the end, at the beginning they were both naked and they were unashamed. So, Pastor, even just saying the word naked kind of makes me blush, right? There is shame in nakedness. And that's the way that it ought to be. That's the way that it happened. But before sin, there was no shame there. There was innocence. And at the end, you see, there is shame because of sin. I'm telling you, my friends, that with sin, you say, oh, I focus on all the things I can't do. You have no idea sometimes before sin, all the things that you can do, the wonderful relationship they had, the lack of shame, the lack of guilt that was there. So before the disease, before sin came, they were naked and unashamed. There were no barriers between them. There was no clothing barriers between husband and wife. There was nothing that separated them at all. I want to make the statement. I want you to hear it very well, and I want you to kind of hide it away. A lot of times we hear that phrase, you know, ignorance is bliss. I don't believe that. Ignorance is not bliss, but hear this, please. Innocence is. Innocence is bliss. And here in this garden, Adam and Eve had bliss because of their innocence. And it's only when their innocence is removed that bliss gets destroyed. Their paradise is lost. They were living in innocent bliss until they invited sin into their lives. Sin stripped them of their innocence and their bliss. It eradicated their close relationship with God and expelled them from their perfect garden. Adam no longer had the perfect job, and neither Adam or Eve had the perfect companion anymore. There is a fundamental truth. There is a crucial truth that you need to hear from this passage today. And if we talk about going back to the beginning to understand life, you're going to understand something very clearly as you read Genesis chapter 3. Sin destroys. We had to sum up the entire Genesis chapter 3 into two words. We could say that. Sin destroys. My friends, sometimes we're tempted with the idea of having fun with sin and flirting with sin and getting involved in a little bit of sin here. It's not that bad. You know, I know God says that it's a lie, but it's a little white lie. See, it's a little candy-coated sin. It's not that big of a deal. My friends, sin always destroys. You know that. Sin is the greatest enemy mankind has ever known. I didn't say just for the Christian. The greatest enemy that mankind has ever known. Whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or you don't. If you're here today, I just want to learn a few things. Can I get some things to think on? I'm not here because I'm saved. I'm here because I'm kind of searching. I don't necessarily believe that Jesus is God. That's okay. God still made you. Jesus still died for you. And sin will still destroy you. Those are things that are universal. Sin is the core problem with the entire human race. Sin is what takes us away from God's perfect design and God's perfect plan. See, God made us in a specific way. He created this perfect garden. He had a perfect ideal. He walked. This is unbelievable that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden every day. Can you just imagine that, walking with God? And we talk about, we sing a song, now I can't wait to see Jesus face to face. They were not face to face. They were face to face. They were side by side. They were walking and talking like you would walk and talk with your spouse. Unbelievable. They had that, but sin destroyed that. God had a perfect design, and sin messed that all up. Say, Pastor, I don't know about this perfect design thing. I've never really, you know, gotten into that. No, the only reason that you want to live separately from God's design is because of your sinful heart. This is a big theology that we can't take a lot of time to get into today. But the reason we have a sinful heart, because our heart has been touched with sin. So not me, preacher. No, you're disagreeing with the Bible then, because God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. So everybody in this room, I'm very confident, along with myself, we've sinned. And with our sinful heart comes sinful desire. The sinful desires of our heart pull us away from God's perfect design. Because God designed us perfectly, didn't He? Amen? He did. He designed the world perfectly. He designed us perfectly. He had a plan for our life. Our sin in our heart is what pulls us away from God. It's kind of like the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I'm no longer turned myself toward God's way. I'm turned toward my own way. That's because of sin. You'll see Eve do that, and Adam as well, in this passage today. They turn to their own way. They weren't always living in sin. It says that they were, in verse 25, in this perfect environment, they were unashamed. They were both naked. You'll miss this in the English language. But in the Hebrew language, there's a play on words here. And it's kind of interesting. So I'm going to share it with you. The word here that they use for the word naked is, I'm trying to look here in my notes, make sure I say these right, okay? We have harom and harim. Harom and harim. So for naked, it's harom. And then the word subtle in the next verse in chapter 3 is harum. So it says that they were both harom, but the serpent was harum. That's weird. What does harom mean? Well, it means exactly what it means. It means naked. It has the idea of innocence and integrity. And then it uses this word for Satan. It could have said crafty. It could have said cunning. It could have said a lot of things, but it says subtle, using that word harum on purpose. Why? Because it rhymes. It's kind of like saying this. Kind of saying, well, they were nude and he was shrewd. See how you connect those words that way? That's kind of what they're doing in Hebrew here. They were nude and he was shrewd. And it's almost like God's telling us that the Satan, with his subtlety, was targeting their innocence. His shrewdness was targeting their nudeness. And not necessarily the fact that they didn't have any clothes on, but the fact that they were naked and open and innocent. That's what Satan was targeting. He was subtle. He was shrewd. And he was trying to target them. He wanted to bring down their integrity. He wanted to bring down their innocence. Satan wasn't happy that God had a perfect plan. Satan wasn't happy that God had these two people in a perfect environment, perfect for each other. Satan says, I want to ruin that. I want to take away their innocence. I want to take away their integrity. And might I just tell you, friend, he's still doing the same thing today. He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is looking for you. And I'm not afraid to say that he wants to take away your innocence. He wants to take away your integrity. He wants to take away the integrity and innocence of your children too. The society we live in, we can bemoan it and groan and say, oh, it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. But to be totally honest, Satan's always had that as his goal. He has always tried to take away your integrity, take away your innocence. That's been Satan's goal from day one, sitting here tempting Eve like he was, targeting their innocence. He was a subtle beast of the field. There's an illustration I don't have time to share with you because it would take a little while to set it up, but let me draw a picture for you in your mind if I could. I saw this illustration at a youth rally one time. It was a young man. They set that young man right here in the middle, and they bring up other people that represent the authority in his life. They bring up mom, and they bring up dad, and they bring up the preacher, and they bring up the teacher, and bring up the police officer, and all these different people of authority, and surround that young man. And those people are trying to protect that young man. And then the preacher, he was that subtle old serpent. He was the devil. He said, those people are trying to protect that young man with their authority. They're trying to protect him. They have, hey, maybe they don't like the standards and the rules that mom and dad have in place. Maybe they don't like the standards and the rules that police officers have in place. They don't like the standards and rules that preacher has in place. But they say, you know, but we're trying to protect him. And Satan is always trying to find a way in, trying to get at that young person, trying to find a weak link in the chain and try to get at that young person. And he's sneaky and he's subtle. He'll try to find a way to grab that young person and yank him away. Young people, I'm here to tell you this morning, Satan is trying to get you. He's trying to take your innocence. He's trying to take your integrity. And one way he's going to do that is try to get you out from underneath your authority. If you say, you know, I don't like mom and dad says, I don't like these teachers, I'm going to do my own thing. You are literally stepping away from the protection that you have that God set in place to protect you from some of the attacks of Satan. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't say mom and dad are old-fashioned. Say mom and dad love me. Don't say, man, that preacher's got too many rules. I'm so thankful for the preacher that loves me. Don't say, oh man, I just don't like the rules of my teacher. Society that I'm in. But I'm telling you, there's some things as you get older, it seems a little bit more common sense. I don't like that I can't go 90 miles an hour on a CY. That's because people die when they go 90 miles an hour on a CY. You know what? They're just trying to protect you. And they're trying to protect you. And Satan would love for you to be in a dumb drag race and wrap your car around a pole and end your life prematurely. There goes your effectiveness for the Lord. There goes your happiness and joy entirely. You're done. You're gone. He'd love to see that happen. The same way he'd love to see you wrap your purity around a pole. Love to see you give your purity away before you're married. He'd love to see you be rebellious to your authority because then he can get his claws into you. Be careful, young people. Please be careful. Not just young people, though. He's trying to get into every one of your lives. He's wanting to get into your home. I don't know how. He'll try a dot different. He'll just keep circling until he finds a weak link. He'll keep circling until he finds a weak link. He'll try it again through your kids. Try it again through dad's cranky attitude. Try it again through mom. He'll try it again through everybody. You can try to find a weak link in your home. You can try to attack your home. My friend, be strong. Be wise. Be wary. Be sober. I mean, to pay attention, to be serious. He's going to try to get whatever he can. He'll do it. He'll find a way in wherever you give him an inroad. Say, preacher, I think I don't really care about having good music standards. Well, then he's going to attack you through your music. I'm not too worried about what I watch on TV. He'll attack you through your entertainment. That's not the only place he attacked. My goodness, no. But he'll attack wherever you give him space to attack. Wherever you give up. You don't hold the line. You don't say, I'm going to please God in this area of my life. Say, young people, if you don't say, I'm going to please God with my friends, and I'm going to allow those people to influence me who I know love the Lord. If you say, hey, just anybody and everybody, he's going to attack you to some of your friends. I think you ought to have friends. You ought to have a lot of friends. But don't let Satan attack by having the wrong friends, the wrong influences. This is not just the story of Adam and Eve. This is the story of temptation. Or the story of temptation and sin is not just a story of a young man or a young lady. I'm going to say, oh, Pastor, I understand. I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen, preacher. You know, the word of the Lord brought order, and the word of the serpent brought chaos. And I've seen this happen, preacher. I've seen this young person. They're doing good. They're loving their mom and dad. And they kind of get hooked on a little bit of marijuana, hanging out with their friends. So one of the friends gives them some marijuana, and they try a little bit. And then, you know, that's kind of, they call that the gateway drug for a reason, and they kind of get involved into something else. And then they're doing a little bit more. They're doing some methamphetamines over here, and then eventually over here. By the time they're 19 years old, they're hooked on heroin, and they got arrested for stealing somebody's car so they could sell that car for heroin. Say, is that a real story? Yes, I'm referencing a real story. And I can show you a picture, preacher, of this young lady over here when she's 19, stole somebody's car so she'd get more drugs. I can show you a picture when she was 14 years old before she'd ever done a single drug, and the pictures look like two different people. Pastor, I know what you're talking about. And I understand that's a great illustration, but it's not just the story of that young lady. It's not just the story of the rapist and the murderer. This is the story of Nate Britt. This is the story of, yes, the worst ones, Adolf Hitler and Ted Bundy. It's also the story of Judas, the one who betrayed Christ, of Peter, who denied Christ. The story of Noah, who sinned. Story of Samson, who sinned. Story of Abraham, Lot, Solomon, and every man and every woman who gave in to temptation. Oh, you think of Solomon. He had everything. Didn't you know he was one of those righteous daddies ever? Did you know that? His father was David. Yet Solomon constantly gave in to sin. He built this beautiful temple, and then he built another temple for the false god. Come on. Giving in to temptation. David, speaking of his daddy, righteous man, loved the Lord, the sweet psalmist of Israel, king of Israel. God gave promises to David that are still going on today. He was tempted by Bathsheba, and he gave in to sin. See, this isn't just a story of Adam and Eve. This is your story, and this is mine. The story of every person who's given in to temptation. And I'm going to tell you right up front, you'll hear this a few times perhaps in the sermon, but the quickest way to go from having everything that God has given you to having nothing to losing it all is to give in to the temptation of sin. That's the quickest way. The quickest way to lose everything you got is to give in to the temptation of sin. We can't go back and change the fall. That's done. It's recorded history. But we do need to learn that there is a real enemy that is fighting against us. This enemy is still the same today. So, oh, yeah, he's the enemy of Israel. Yes, he is. He's the enemy of the United States of America. So, oh, he's the enemy. He's the enemy of everybody. He's the enemy of Lighthouse Baptist Church. He's trying to hurt our church. Did you know that? That he is actively working and trying to destroy our church. He's trying to get people to get upset with each other, trying to get people not to love each other, trying to get people to get offended by this or that, trying to get the preacher to get offended at this or someone to offend the preacher. He's trying so hard to just wreck Lighthouse Baptist Church. I'm thankful for the grace of God. I'm thankful that he's protecting us. I'm thankful that if we keep our eyes on our Savior and we humble ourselves in the sight of God, he'll lift us up, we can resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. I'm thankful for that. But Satan's trying to hurt our church. He's not giving up. Satan's trying to hurt your home. Satan's trying to destroy you. He wants to tempt you to sin. Oh, Pastor, I don't get tempted to sin. Oh, yes, you do. Your temptation might be money. It might be the stuff that you buy money with. It might be the stuff that you want with that money. It might be gambling. It might be power. It might be admiration. It might be excitement or pleasure or allure. I like that word, allure. It kind of describes the temptation of sin pretty clearly. Why do you think that? I don't know. I'm not a great fisherman, but I've been fishing. Been up to the Pauley's cabin out there on Dull Knife Reservoir, and I've been fishing, and it's kind of fun. I throw a spinner out there, and I was rolling back that spinner and watching it spin. You can almost see it in the water. The sun was shining. You see it flashing. I was rolling, and all of a sudden, this little tug on my line turned to a big tug on my line. Boom! And I started reeling in. It was actually kind of cool. It was one of the first times I've ever seen this when I'm fishing. And this little guy's jumping clear. I mean, as high out of the water as he possibly can. And I'm like, yeah, this is cool. And he spots back down. And he jumps out of the water again. I'm trying to reel it in, get that extra slack out of the line. It was just fun. But you know why that fish bit that lure? I'll tell you what. It's not because he said, I want to be Nate Britt's supper tonight. He wasn't thinking that. He was thinking probably something like this. Ooh, Purdy. Mmm. Yum, yum. And he was allured by the lure. That's why they call it allure, by the way. he saw that shiny spinning thing, and I'm going to take a bite out of that. That's going to taste good. That's going to fill me up. It's going to meet my immediate desire. And that fish chomps down on that. And what do you know? Not too long after, I'm eating him. He's done. He's ended. His life is over. His happiness is gone. He may have thought he was going to satisfy his belly, but it didn't satisfy at all now, did it? It took his life. Is that how sin works? Yes, it is. Sometimes, say, Pastor, there's all kinds of temptations in my life, and it might be, you know, to look at pornography on the internet. It might be, you know, to get involved with this young lady, and I'm not married to her yet. I'm going to tell you this. Sometimes temptation isn't always about having the wrong thing. Sometimes about having it at the wrong time. Okay? Now, pornography is always wrong. I hope you know that. But, you know, it's not a wrong thing to desire a relationship with a young woman. Not at all. But it could be the wrong time. You may just say, oh, Lord, help me to stay in your time. Put me to sleep like you did Adam and bring her to me. And when we're married, we can have that wonderful relationship. We can do it right. May not be always the wrong thing. Could just be the wrong time. That's the way temptation works with all kinds of different things. By the way, Satan is a master tempter. He will look and he will try to lure you and he will try to bait you and he will try to get you in, and he knows all the different avenues. Wrong thing, wrong time, wrong place. He'll do whatever he can, however he can, to get you to sin. I found this interesting. One preacher mentioned this, that in chapters 1 and chapter 2, God is mentioned 46 times. I say it's pretty heavy, right? Talking about God, keeping our focus on God in those two chapters, and things are perfect. In chapter 3, God's only mentioned 12 times, and a couple of those times were by the serpent when he was defaming God. See what happens when we get our eyes off God. I think there's some truth to that. When you go from a place of being enamored by God to a place where you're enamored by self and pleasure, you're going to run into problems. Temptation comes to all of us, and all of us, like Adam and Eve, make a choice. Well, Pastor, I don't know. I think people in worse environments are that. Let me just give you this list here I came up with. Sin came in a perfect environment, didn't it? Can't blame the environment. Sin came with perfect people. And Adam and Eve were created perfect. They hadn't sinned yet. They had not done anything wrong. Can't blame your friends. Sin came with a perfect companion. Don't you blame your wife. Don't you blame your husband for your sin. Here sin came, even with a perfect companion. Sin came despite a perfect parent. I know they didn't have actual parents, but you know what they did have? They had God as their father. Can't blame your parents, young people. It's not your parents' fault that you sin. Sin came in the garden of plenty. Don't blame your limited choices. Sin came as a choice of man and woman. We can't even rightfully blame Satan, this evil tempter. He tempted them, but he didn't make them sin. They made a choice to sin. We'll see that in just a moment. Why do you say that, preacher? Because it's the same thing for you. You're tempted, you make a choice, and you sin. So here's Satan's ugly plan. We see that we're looking at this idea of this subtle beast. He came and he spoke to her. Well, Pastor, I've heard that the serpent's just a mythological figure. It's not actually a serpent. Well, I don't know. Let's look at what the Bible says. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Sounds like God made him, okay? And it seems like God made a beast. We're just going to take God's word for it and say this guy was actually in existence because God made him. He's not a mythological creature. He's one of the beasts that God made. And he comes up to Eve and he starts to tempt Eve. I don't know, there's thousands of serpents, I would imagine, at this point in time. God created the whole world. He filled the earth with these animals. I would imagine there's thousands of serpents that are going around in the garden, and all of them have their place. And they tell me that serpents, snakes actually have a reason to exist in the world, in the ecosystem. I don't know. I think my mom always said the only good snake is a dead snake. I don't know if you agree with that or not. When we lived in Africa, that was the case, because most every snake we saw on our yard could take our life. So we made sure that was the adage in our home back there. Every good snake, and only good snake is a dead snake. But you know, this snake here, she probably saw a bunch of them, but this snake, especially we can see in New Testament passage and whatnot, he was being controlled by Satan, and Satan was using him to speak to Eve. Now, I don't know if all serpents could speak or not. I don't know if animals could speak. People have conjectured. But I do know this, is perhaps she was shocked that he started talking, or maybe not. This is a perfect garden. God can do anything. But the problem isn't so much that the serpent's speaking, it's that he's listening to what he's saying, because he's not saying the right things. So the serpent starts speaking, this beast that God had made. He's talking to Eve. And I do need to point this out, please. Get this. He didn't approach Adam. Pastor, what does that matter? Satan knew that God put Adam as the authority. But he tempted Eve to get to Adam. Pastor, what are you trying to say? You're trying to devalue women? No. Please listen. Satan, again, like I said before, he'll find any avenue that he can to get to your home. But in this particular place, Satan was subverting authority on purpose, I believe, to get to the man. Do you know what the Bible did say? We looked at that last week in 1 Timothy where it said that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. You know, that leads me to believe that Adam would not have been deceived. Oh, and this is the scary truth, fellas. I don't think Adam ever was deceived, but he still did eat of the fruit. I think he made a conscious choice. I think she was deceived. She got tricked by Satan, and she made this choice thinking something was going to happen that wasn't. I don't think Adam was ever deceived. According to what we read in our Bible, it said Eve was deceived, not Adam, but it did say that he ate of the fruit. He was standing there with her the whole time. I think he was thinking, you know what? She ate the fruit. I liked her an awful lot. I don't want to lose her. If she's dying, I'm dying too. So how sweet, Romeo and Juliet type of thing. And he made the decision. But he came and spoke to her. He spoke to the woman, trying to subvert the rightful authority. And I will say this, by the way, he'll still do that today. And I'm not saying this isn't any negative comment at all, but I'm going to say this, men, you need to pray for your wives. Amen? You need to pray for your wife, you need to love your wife, you need to protect your wife. You need to lead your home in such a way that you try to minimize Satan's temptation, not just to your wife, but to your children. You're the spiritual leader of your home. And you try to set some things up, you protect your wife. It doesn't mean that she's weaker than you are or anything silly like that. I'm not trying to insult anyone at all. I don't know, my mother and my grandmother, if you knew them, they're incredibly godly ladies. I would hope that I could be godly like them one day. They love the Lord. I'm not trying to say anything about someone's spirituality, but I am saying this. As a man, you have a responsibility before God to protect your family. Protect your home. Satan will come in to whoever he can. By the way, we do see here the first case of idolatry. What do you mean? I don't see him carving anything up and worshiping it. Adam put Eve in front of God. He chose to be with Eve instead of to be with God. That's the first case of idolatry. Well, then notice what Satan's attack was. He does a lot of this stuff today, too. He comes to Eve and he says, "Yea, hath God said." His first plan of attack was to doubt the word of God. And that's what he'll do to you today. He'll make you say, "Well, is this really true? Is this really what the Bible says? Are you sure that's biblical? Are you sure that's not just somebody's opinion?" I'll try to make you doubt the word of God. God has said, if you remember what God said when he put them in the garden, he put in the garden the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he told them that if they, we'll just go ahead and read that passage. Look in verse 16 of chapter 2. It said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." You see, freely eat and surely die. I've talked to you a little bit before about the Hebrew language. There's a double word to intensify them. He's saying, so eating you shall eat. Eat, eat. Freely eat. And dying you shall die. You shall die, die. You shall surely die. That's what he said. Okay, so we saw that. And then this is what she said. I want you to notice the three things that she did when he asked her this question. He said, has he really said? Then the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." But notice what she said. "But the fruit of the tree was in the midst of the garden. God hath said, ye shall not eat of it." Is that true? Is it true? Amen. Some people nod their heads. Then she also said this, "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Is that true? Did God say that? If you look in your passage, you're like, wait, God didn't say anything about touching that fruit. I'm going to tell you what she did. She said, "Well, we may eat." The first thing she did in verse number 2, she said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." I guess we can. That word is just like it is in your English Bible. It's not like, oh, absolutely, we can eat. You said, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the garden. We can eat some of it." That's the way that it was expressed. That's exactly how she said it, just like it's written in your Bible. What did she do? Number one, she minimized the blessings of God. She didn't say, "Oh, let me tell you, serpent, what God's done. He has blessed us with a marvelous garden. We can eat all of this food to our fill. We can have as much freely we can eat." God said, "Eating you shall eat. We can eat to our fill." Isn't that wonderful, serpent? She didn't do that. She said, "Well, we may eat some of the fruit. We can eat some." She minimized God's blessing. The second thing she did, she intensified the restrictions of God. Said, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." We don't see God saying that. That wasn't possible that God could have said that at some course. Now, I suppose that's possible, but it says here, she says that God said that you can't touch it. So first of all, she minimized the blessings of God. Second of all, she intensified the restrictions of God. Not only did God say that you could. Now, I think it's a good idea, by the way. If God says not to eat it, you probably shouldn't have no business touching it. Is that right? I mean, that's a good idea. That's smart. But that's not exactly what God said. It may be that her husband said that to her. But she said God said it. And if her husband said it to her, I'd say, hey, that's pretty good leadership. I mean, just trying to help out your family stay in the right path. But then she did this. She said, lest you die. Now, God said, die. You'll surely die. He said, freely eat. She said, we can eat. He said, you'll surely die. She goes, well, we'll die. What do you think the problem there is? And I think it's a good picture of what exactly that we do. We minimize the blessings of God, intensify the restriction of God, and then soften the consequences of the sin. We say, oh, yeah, young person might say, yeah, I mean, I guess I've got freedom in Christ. You know, I can be happy in the Lord and joyful and stuff like that, I guess. But God says, I can't do this, and I can't go have fun there, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. All these restrictions, all these restrictions. There's so many restrictions, I can't even count all the restrictions. And God says, I have to obey mom and dad. Intensifying the restriction of God. And so why don't you just break away and do a little, you know, get out of the house a little bit. We'll kind of have some fun, get away from mom and dad, and do some things you shouldn't do. That'll probably be okay. That's not what God says. Sir, ma'am, may not be a child anymore, but you still sometimes go through the same logic. A wife that's perhaps frustrated in a relationship with her husband, so, you know, I guess, you know, I've got a husband, you know, roommate, really. Takes me out to dinner every once in a while. Please don't minimize the blessing of marriage. I'm going to say it again. Please don't minimize the blessing of marriage. Amen. There's an incredible, wonderful thing that God has given us. My pastor used to always say, it's like a little slice of heaven right here on earth in marriage. And go back to, man, I just might go back and preach through Genesis chapter 2 again. I want you to understand that marriage is a wonderful thing. It is blessed of God. And we ought never just go, minimize the blessings of God. One of the greatest blessings God has given to the human race is a companion in marriage. It's a wonderful thing. Don't just go meh about it. She minimized the blessing. It might be that housewife goes, oh, yeah, I've got my husband, my roommate. Then she might intensify the restriction of God. You know, I can't even talk to other men. Can't even have friends that are not girls. Enhancing the restriction. Then she might say, you know, I guess it's not that big of a deal if I were to, you know, go and have a relationship with another guy. You know, my husband would understand. And God's not going to, you know, strike me with lightning or anything. See how the same logic that Eve was using, we use too? And all different things. We go on and on with illustration after illustration, but it's the same thing that we do. Man, you say, I'm so sick of hearing about restrictions. I've heard it for years. Preachers say all the same things. Sin will thrill, but it will kill. It will fascinate, but it will assassinate. I've heard that for years, preacher. I've heard if you jump on a grease pole, you're going all the way down. I've heard that for years, preacher. And you've heard me say this several times. Sin's going to take you farther than you want to go. It's going to keep you longer than you want to stay. And it's going to cost a whole lot more than you want to pay. You might say, preacher, come on. I've heard all this stuff for years. But I know I want to. I can send her that text message even though I shouldn't. I can click on that website, spend a little time there when no one else is around. I can watch this movie. I can listen to this radio station. I can use this kind of language. I can be alone with this person. I can hang out with that crowd. I can swipe that credit card one more time. I know I don't have money for it, but I'm just going to swipe that credit card one more time. I can do that. Don't you dare tell me I don't have the Christian liberty to do those things. I want you to hear this. It's kind of similar to what we've already said, but I want you to hear this, please. The reason most people fail instead of succeed is because they give up what they want most, what they want in the moment. Or say that again. If you agree with that, say amen. Here we go. The reason most people fail instead of succeed is that they give up what they want most for what they want in the moment. That's what sin is all about. That's what the temptation of sin is all about. Trying to get you to... Listen, you ask any young lady what she wants. Any young lady. So you say, hey, what do you want in life? You know what? She probably already got her wedding colors picked out. Don't you know? She's 13 years old. She already knows what wedding colors she's got. She already knows how many bridesmaids she's going to have. She probably thinks she knows who they are too. And she's got this picture of this unbelievable man, you know, he's 6'4" and got shoulders like a football player, and he's a kind and gracious and makes all this money. Oh, she knows what she wants. She wants a happy marriage. So I'm going to have 4 kids, and they're going to be so well behaved. She knows what she wants. She knows she wants a relationship. She knows she wants to be a good mom. She wants to be a good wife. She wants to be successful and efficient and productive in life. She knows she wants to have a good influence on people. She wants to be like a virtuous woman. But she's not thinking about that in the moment of temptation. When some boy's trying to get her to give away her purity, she's not thinking about that anymore. And it may be, and I sadly to say, there's some women that have done that. They've given up what they really want most, what they want in the moment. There's some young men that have done the same thing. You say, what do you want? You say, man, I want to be a man. I want to grow up and be a strong man. I want to be a leader. I want to have some influence in this world. I want to be a husband. I want to be a dad. I want to be a man. This is going to be great. I'm just going to have I want to be a leader in my community. It's going to be awesome. You have those plans. That's what you decide you want to do. But then you get involved with a young lady and you're not doing it the way you should. You end up making a mistake and now she's pregnant. And man, now I can't finish school or I can't finish college. I can't do the things I wanted to do. I can't join the military. I want to stay and take care of my wife. Or she needs to be my wife now. She's going to have my kid. What happens? He gave up what he wanted most, what he wanted in the moment. I'm going to tell you, my friend, every single sin that you've ever committed, you're going to find that same thing run true. But if I lie, I'll get away with it in the moment. But that's not what you want most. You want your integrity. You want the trust of the people that you're lying to. But I want this stuff. I'm just going to swipe my credit card. I just want all this stuff. That's not what you want most. What you want most is to be financially secure. You don't want to live in debt for the rest of your life. I can tell you that. You don't want to be in bondage. You don't want to declare bankruptcy. You don't want that stuff. But I want this stuff. You're giving up what you want most for what you want in the moment. Sin shows itself in so many ways. Adults do the same thing. Now, there's all kinds of examples. I was reading a book, A Power of Habit, talked about how that casino will lure people in and how they will get them to give up everything that they want most for what they want in the moment. To pull that slot one more time, to play one more hand of blackjack. There's all kinds of scientific studies behind it, all kinds of money they'll throw at people to get them to come in, to help them get, to make them give away what they want most for the moment of thrill. Satan looked pretty good. He looked normal. Like I said, she probably seen dozens of snakes, thousands of snakes before. But Satan comes in disguise. So does sin. The alcohol commercials don't show the cars wrapped around trees or the bruised and broken and bloody children that come from a man who's drunk and beating on his kids. They don't show the homeless man that's living in an alley because he can't break the addiction. The Hollywood shows don't show what happens after the guy gets the girl. You know, hey, the hero got the girl, woohoo, and then it's done. Do you know the statistics show, and this is not a Christian statistic, this is a scientific university study statistic, several of them combined. If a man and a woman cohabit before marriage, like the Hollywood pictures would show, and like sin is presented to be so wonderful, there is only a 12% chance that they will be married 10 years down the road. Is that what you want most? To go through a divorce? To go through your kids' split custody? You want that? No. But what is it you want in the moment? I'm telling you, pay attention to what you want most, not what you want in the moment. Satan said very plainly in verse 4, "You shall not surely die." Excuse me, I'm going to go quickly through this. I know our time is limited. But he said, you shall not surely die. I'm just going to say that Satan is a liar. Right. You can say amen to that. Satan's a liar. He's going to lie to you. You know what Jesus said about him? He said he is the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. When was the beginning? Right here. He said, you shall not surely die. Hey, I know what God says to you, but let me tell you how it really is. That's a lie. Because what God says is true. What Satan says is a lie. He says, well, you can't eat that fruit because God doesn't want any competition. Where do you see that? What he said? He says, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be as gods. You're going to know good and evil. You're going to be just like him, and he doesn't want you to be just like him because he doesn't want any competition. My friend, as we read the Bible, we understand that God only wants what's best for his people. Right. Satan was lying. Satan was lying. He said, man, if you do this, it's going to be a wonderful thing. No, it's not. It tells Eve that God is selfish, withholding the best from her. He said, oh, this is great for you. It's almost like he comes up like a, you know, like one of those sneaky salesmen or something. Now, Eve, not many people know this. Your husband probably doesn't even know it. But God's actually really selfish. He doesn't like to give the good things to you. No, don't pay attention to the garden and your perfect husband. Don't pay attention to this perfect world he's made for you. God's selfish. He's holding out on you. And Eve was deceived, the Bible says. Why would he do that? I wonder what it would be like. And she was deceived. He proceeds to tell her that if she were to sin, it would be a good thing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I have a lot of notes on this, but I wanted to, this is not in a cruel or harsh way. Sometimes people ask me, hey, what's the difference really, Pastor? You say you're a Bible believer and you preach the Bible. This is a Baptist church. And you know, I used to be a Mormon. Around here there's a lot of Mormons. What's some of the differences between our faith? Well, I want to share one of them with you, okay? If you read the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, I think is how it's pronounced, 2 in verse 22, this is their account. Their Bible, is they hold it on the same level as the Word of God. They said, this is what it says. I'm reading from the Book of Mormon, from a Baptist pulpit. What do you know about that? This is what it says. And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. Well, that's true. And all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created, and they must have remained forever and had no end. I don't have any problem with that, do you? Well, that's pretty good. He says this in verse 23. And they would have had no children. Wait, what? Wherefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy. What? So innocence isn't bliss. They would have no joy because they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But God said it was good. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him that knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. I'm sorry, what? Sounds like they're agreeing with Satan here. I'm not trying to be rude. But that's what it's saying, and I want you to understand there is a very big difference between what we understand, what the Bible says about the fall, and the Book of Mormon's version of the fall. It's a good thing that man fell. They became like gods. A fellow by the name of Elder Oak said, we celebrate Eve's act and honor her wisdom and courage in the great episode called the fall. Then Mr. Elder Joseph Fielding Smith said, I never speak of the part Eve took in this fall as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. This was a transgression of the law, but not a sin. Just turn your Bible. You don't have to do it right now, but you can mark it down. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. The Bible is a little bit, has a different take on it. Well, the pearl of great price. This is Moses chapter 5 and verse 10. This is their version of what happened. And in that day Adam blessed God and was filled and began to prophesy concerning all the families of the earth, saying, blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression my eyes are opened. And in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God. And Eve his wife heard all these things and was glad, saying, were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed and never should have known good and evil. And the joy of our redemption and the eternal life with God giveth unto all the obedient. Again, I'm not trying to pick bones and be rude, but you need to understand there is a fundamental difference between the way that we view this. If we just read what the Bible says alone, without the Book of Mormon, without the Pearl of Great Price, or without the Quran, without any other book, just what the Bible says, we're going to see very clearly, this was a bad thing. Sin destroyed. And you're going to see that even more in our next sermon as we get to it, but the consequences of sin. That wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for the fall. And by the way, the idea of us not having children without the fall, that's not true at all. You'll see by the curse, it doesn't say, well, now Eve, because you sin, you got to have kids now. No. He said, it's not going to be easy, though. It's just like he said for Adam. He was already working in the garden. It's not like Adam didn't work before. He said, but now it's going to be hard for you to work in the garden. And Eve, just like you ever have kids before, now it's going to be hard for you to have kids. It's going to be difficult. We'll get to that next week. God made Eden perfect. And if man had not sinned, they would have had children without pain, without turmoil. That'd be a wonderful thing. One of your ladies like, oh, yeah, that'd be great. Satan was a liar, and he'll continue to lie about God any way he can. Don't be a listener to that liar. Very quickly, some of you are looking at your watches and you got dinner to get to, but I just want to finish this up. I want you to understand this, what she did in verse 6. We become listeners of the lie. This is what she did. She listened to the lie. There's a great illustration I read in a book called Life Quest by Carrie Smith. I would recommend that book to everybody, especially to young people. They have a picture. He said, well, kids people are refusing to grow up nowadays. People just aren't becoming adults and so on and so forth. And he said, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like a man that's walking his daughter. This is a true story. He's walking her down the docks, and they walk to the end of the pier, and he said, hey, we're going to jump in the water. She goes, Daddy, I'm scared. Hey, he says, okay, trust me. It was 15 foot from the water. So they both jumped into 18 inches of water. He broke his legs. Thankfully, the girl was fine. A lot of times that's what's going on. Satan's like, hey, trust me. Look, you'll be fine. Let's jump. And we jump. We follow the temptation 15 feet into 18 inches. Into the shallow living that sin offers. And it does not satisfy. It does not protect. How am I gonna fight temptation? I'll give this to you very, very briefly. You need to know your word, know your Bible. You need to know the word of God. Look what happened here. It said that he said, well, this is what God said, and this is it. And then she saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eye. It was a tree desired to make one wise. She took, she ate, she gave to her husband. He also ate. Look at what Bruce Waltke said. He said it so well. He said, notice that good is no longer rooted in what God says enhances life, but in what people think is desirable to elevate life. See, chapters 1 and chapter 2, God said it was good, and it was good. Over here, he goes, ooh, that looks good. I'm going to eat that. See the difference? That's what's going on. How did Jesus fight temptation? Do you remember? He quoted the Word of God. How are we going to fight temptation? We have to know what God says. If Eve had said, hey, this is what God said, and this is what God says, what I'm going to do. If she'd have done that, she'd have quoted Scripture right back and said, he would have left her alone. Maybe tempted her later, but he left her alone then. We've got to know the Word of God. To douse your mind with the Word of God, it will protect you from the onslaught of Satan. And like us today, maybe you're reading 1 John chapter 2 about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see that even in Eve here. She saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desire to make one wise. You see that in her too. If whatever makes me feel good now is what good is. There is no absolute moral standard. That's ridiculous. Whatever makes me feel good right now, that's what I consider good. The reason most people fail instead of succeed is they give up what they want most for what they want in the moment. Yeah. There's a lot more that I have I'd like to share with you. But I'll say this. This sin destroyed their relationship. There was no longer openness between them. I've said before, the quickest way to lose what you've been given is to give in to temptation. He tempted them to be independent of God, and that's what they did. He's still tempting the same way. You don't need God, you don't need church, you don't need religion, you don't need all this stuff. You can live life your way. Satan is still tempting you today that way. So, well, maybe God's holding out on me. No, God does not have an inferiority complex. I said God does not have an inferiority complex. He's a great big God. He's the creator of this world. He owns everything. Sin is the problem. Christ is the solution. I want to tell you something. If you're here today, you know, Pastor, I see what they did, and I see how sometimes I'm tempted to sin and whatnot, but I don't see how it's the disease that you mentioned that it is, and it's going to destroy us all. Adam and Eve, when sin entered into their lives, they were destroyed. They were dead. The Bible said, "You shall surely die." Well, did they die? They didn't die that moment. No, but they were spiritually dead. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ coming hundreds and thousands of years later to die on the cross, to redeem mankind from their sin, they would have been dead forever in eternity. Where do you get that? Well, Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. But you keep reading, and this I'm paraphrasing here, but it says, as by one man, sin entered into the world, so through one man, talking about Jesus Christ, life is given to all men. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that every one of you has chosen to sin at some point in your life. The Bible says there is none righteous. All have sinned. And I'm telling you right now that sin is a disease, it is a canker to your soul, and you cannot enter heaven with that disease. Well, Pastor, what's the antidote? Isn't it church? I wish I could tell you yes. I wish I could tell you I've got the antidote. Just come to me and I'll lay hands on you and I'll cure you of your sin. But I don't have that power. I wish I could say, well, if you come to this building 52 times a year, you'll get, you know, slowly cleaned of your sin. I wish I could tell you that, but I can't. But I am happy to tell you that there is an antidote for sin. And it's a lot more immediate and it's a lot more powerful than anything I could ever give you, because I can't give you anything. What's the solution for sin? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What's the solution for sin, preacher? The blood of Jesus Christ. It's all about the blood. When he died on that cross and he shed his blood, his blood can cleanse you from your sin, but nothing else. By the washing, it's not by works of righteousness we have done. The Bible says in Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. How can I get myself clean? Not by works of righteousness. Scrub, scrub, scrub. The stain's still there. For the washing. Generation, Lord, would you clean me? How do I do that, preacher? Very simple. To come to God and admit what he said is true. Lord, you are God. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know my sins will take me to hell one day, separation from God forever. My disease isn't allowed in heaven. I've got to be in hell. I understand it is my sin. But Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for me. Would you forgive me of my sin, take me to heaven one day? The Bible says if you call out to him with a trusting heart, know what he does, he will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, not could be, not maybe, shall be. So I want to invite you this morning. I'm going to have a word of prayer in just a moment. Say, preacher, I would like to be saved. I want to get rid of my sin problem once for all. And I'm going to have you come forward. And I'm going to ask if I can pray with you and help you. If you have any, you say, I understand everything. I want to pray right now. Don't let me stop you. Right now, call out to Christ where you're sitting. Nothing wrong with that. If you're a saved person here today, I want to encourage you to be wary, to be careful, because Satan's trying to tempt you. He's trying to take away what you want most for what you want now. That's what he's trying to do. Would you protect yourself? Would you do what the Bible says to do, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Would you live in such a way to protect yourself? I know